Good to have you with us this morning. We are in Mark chapter 16. If you will open your Bibles to verses 9 through 20. When you get to the end of Mark 16, verse 8, it says that the angel told the women that Jesus was not there. They wanted to anoint his body and pour spices upon the grave clothes. The angel says he's not here. He's alive. He's risen. Jesus told us earlier in John 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. That's great news. No matter what happens in this world, and we're all going to face death if Christ does not return first, all of us are going to come to that point, right? But here's the great news. Death is not the end of the story. Jesus said, you will live too. In 1 John 2:25, it says, this is the promise that he himself has made, eternal life. If Jesus is your Savior, you are going to live forever in glory with him. Death does not get the final victory. Mark's gospel brings us to the resurrection in chapter 16. And a few weeks ago, I explained to you, at least at an introductory point, that verses 9 through 20 have some very big questions behind them. And what this deals with is what we call textual criticism. Textual criticism is where you analyze how it is that the Bible was spoken by the Spirit to the prophets, inspired with 100% inerrancy, but over the next 1,400 years that it was copied and transmitted until the time of the printing press. That's what we call transmission of the text. Now, as you analyze Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, we see that there are questions on whether or not those portions of Mark were actually part of the Spirit-inspired text that God gave to the prophet Mark. I want to use this as an opportunity to help you understand how God brought us the Bible over a long period of hand copying. These verses right here are questionable, and I believe, along with the majority of high-level conservative Bible scholars, that these verses were not part of Mark's original inspired text. Now understand, when I say that, this is not an attack against the Bible. This is not a liberal attack against the Bible. We're talking about conservative theologians that are completely convinced of inspiration and inerrancy, but we understand that inspiration did not superintend 1,500 years of copying, hand copying. Nobody believes that. So how do we approach this thing? Well, there is a scientific approach to the whole process. It's where you analyze the sources that we have for the New Testament. And that consists of the Greek manuscripts that are out there, translation into other languages like Armenian and Coptic and Latin and so on. And then we have the early Christians that quoted the New Testament, what we call patristic citations. This is the most significant textual question in the entire New Testament, but it doesn't shake my confidence in the authenticity and integrity of the New Testament at all. As a matter of fact, when you look at people who spend their whole lives studying this topic, you know, they statistically will tell you that there is over a 99.9% literally integrity of the New Testament, that we have the words that were given by the Spirit to the original prophets and apostles. Now, usually people who have a King James only background are resistant to any idea that something other than King James could be accurate and true. But we have to understand that there is a kind of a false sense of certainty that comes when you say, well, King James is 100% absolutely true and anything different is wrong. That really is not a good way of looking at it. And I'm not trying to attack the King James and say bad Bible. It actually was a very high-quality Bible translation, and there's nothing wrong with it other than the fact that the language that it's based on is, you know, 400 or 500-year-old language, and sometimes it's kind of hard to follow. But the textual questions right here are the biggest difference. What did the King James have available to it? The King James, and so again, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20, and we're going to walk through these and make some comments on them, but I am not treating these as a part of the inspired text. what we find in verses 9 to 20 are found in other portions of the Gospels, in Matthew, Luke, and John. And we're going to show how these things have a lot of history behind them in terms of the statements. The King James translation that, typically they say a 1611, that's kind of like the final King James version that gets circulated today. The King James translation is based upon a Greek Bible that was compiled by a scholar named Erasmus. And Erasmus put together this Greek Bible and printed it in 1516, and it was a major advance for the Western Church. When I say Western Church, we're talking about the fact that early Christianity ended up having two major sides to it. One side was in the eastern part of the Roman world, where it was a Greek-speaking world, and then you have the western part of the ancient world that was a Latin-speaking world. Rome ended up becoming the center of Western Christianity, and Constantinople ended up becoming the center of Eastern Christianity, the Greek and the Latin-speaking worlds. Well, in the Western part of the world, in the Roman world, you had translations made very early into Latin language. That probably started happening in the first century. So you had a Latin Bible that they had in Rome. In the year 382, Pope Damasus commissioned a scholar by the name of Jerome to translate a fresh Latin translation because they wanted a fresh translation. So Jerome did his work of translation in Israel at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And if you go into the Church of the Nativity, they have a corner in one part of this huge stone church called Jerome's Grotto, maybe about the size of this choir loft right here, this round room, and that's where Jerome did his translation work. And he translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek, the original language, into Latin, and that translation is called the Vulgate, which means the common Latin language, the common tongue of Latin language. The Vulgate became the official Bible of the Roman Church, although initially it was resisted. They didn't want a new translation. They kind of resisted it, but eventually the Vulgate became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was the Bible of Rome. But everybody knew, by the time you get to the time of the Renaissance and eventually the Reformation, they knew that there had been lots of textual variants and corruptions in the manuscript stream. Furthermore, if you're studying the Bible in Latin, you're studying a translation, and that's just not what we want to do. If we can avoid it, we want to be able to study the Bible in original languages. New Testament is Greek. So what they did is they commissioned, somebody came along, the church didn't commission this, but there was a scholar by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. He was a humanist scholar. Now, if you hear the word humanist today, what you usually think of is, secular humanists. These are the atheists that hate everything to do with God. That's not the same thing back then. The humanists were those that dedicated themselves to studying the classics, the ancient languages, Greek, Hebrew, science, astronomy, and so on. Erasmus was born on October 27th in 1469 in Rotterdam, Holland, died in Basel, Switzerland, and Erasmus wanted to be able to create a Greek Bible for the Western Church. He did so in 1516, its first publishing. There were five different printings in 1516, 19, 22, 27, and 35. Now, that was a major advance for biblical studies, to have a Greek text. When Erasmus made his Greek text, here's one of the weaknesses. He had eight medieval manuscripts. So when we're talking medieval, we're talking about roughly around the year 1200. And he had a very narrow base of manuscripts, and these manuscripts were 1,000-plus years after the writing of the New Testament to the prophets of the New Testament. And over that time period, you're having the hand-copying process as part of the background for getting that. But it was still a major advance. That Greek Bible and the second edition in 1519 became the basis for the translation that Martin Luther made in 1522. Martin Luther's German Bible, German New Testament, was based off of the work of Erasmus. And Luther's Bible blew the lid off of the work of the gospel in Germany. To have the Bible in your own language, the New Testament in your own German language. That Bible also unified the German languages of the entire nation. Luther's Bible unified the German language. This was a huge advance of the gospel. Erasmus' desire is that people could have the Bible in their own language. Erasmus himself hoped that the scripture would be translated into every language and put into the hands of every reader. He said, to give strength and comfort to the husbandman at his plow, to the weaver at his shuttle, to the traveler on his journey, and to the woman at her distaff. So Erasmus, he had some theological weaknesses, but huge contribution to the advance of the gospel. As a matter of fact, there was a saying that circulated at that time, and he himself was aware of it, and the saying is that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And that's exactly what happened. Well, that gave the Bible into the German language, but what about the English Bible? What I want to do is let's just say if we think about what leads up to the King James of 1611, and the King James is not the kind of pinnacle of English Bibles, but let me just give you a little history about how it is that you and I have a Bible in our English language. I want to make note for you five major influences. For the first one would be this. It would be John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384. John Wycliffe was a scholar, Oxford scholar, who gave the Bible a translation into English. Now, when Wycliffe did this, he took the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and he translated it into English because he wanted people to have the Bible in their own language. And then he had a group of people that circulated it and gave copies out. Who remembers what those guys were called? The Lollards. And the Lollards, these guys were kind of like modern-day Gideons, you know? Just getting the Bible into people's hands. Major work. Another major figure came along in 1494. His name was William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. Tyndale translated the Bible from the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, into English. He was born in 1515 in Wales, went to Oxford where he studied Greek and Hebrew. Tyndale heard the call for Erasmus and said, I have to be part of this work. Now, understand something. The unsaved world doesn't like to have the Bible spreading around, you know? They don't want God's word spreading around. And the worst are unsaved religious people. And so what happened is that Tyndale got huge opposition. Some opposition, initial opposition, came from the Bishop of London, whose name was Cuthbert Tunstall. He basically stopped work for Tyndale. Tyndale had to leave England, had to go live in the continent, in France, Germany, mainly Germany, Switzerland, and do his work over on the continent. Why? Because the religious people didn't want the average person to have the Bible in their own language. Well, Tyndale did his work and eventually started printing in Cologne, Germany. The printing, and Tyndale consulted with and spent time with Luther up in Wittenberg. He escaped to Worms, Germany when opposition and persecution came. But eventually, they published the New Testament in 1526 with a notable revision in 1534. But while he was up there in the Netherlands, he got betrayed. A man by the name of Henry Phillips that he trusted and considered a friend. Henry Phillips stabbed him in the back and turned him over to the authorities. And so on October 6th in 1536, they took William Tyndale, a man who just wanted to give people the Bible. And what did they do to him? They burned him at the stake. That's religious people doing this, okay? Now, after his execution, so you have Wycliffe was a major figure, number one. Tyndale, major figure. Here's a third major movement in the English Bible. After the burning at the stake of Tyndale, you have a guy by the name of John Rogers. And John Rogers produced something called the Matthew's Bible, that really was the work of Tyndale. And under a pseudonym, John, this Matthew's Bible was created. After that, another major figure, and this is just really condensed down. I'm just trying to kind of give you a little bit of a picture to understand how God has worked to bring us the Scripture. I want you to appreciate what you have in your hands. A whole lot of people don't have it, right? I mean, that's why we're trying to have involvement in Indonesia, because, you know, I met people, and Ryan and, you know, our folks that are involved there, we know people, they don't have the Bible in their own language. And yet they're saying, there's some believers there saying, please, bring people here to teach us about Jesus Christ. I feel like we have to be part of that. We have to be part of that. If this is people asking us to come help them. Fourth major figure, Miles Coverdale. Coverdale had his studies at Cambridge and began taking the work of Tyndale and working Tyndale's work to give another English translation. But Coverdale was not as deep of a scholar as Tyndale, so Coverdale was also using the Latin Bible. So he used the work of Tyndale and his studies in Latin. And what came out of that, well, is something that was called the Great Bible of 1539. Now, here's where, you know, politics kind of played a part in this, is because Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, had a friend in Thomas Cromwell, who was a vice regent to King Henry VIII. And Cromwell convinced Henry VIII of the need for an English Bible. And so through that influence, Henry VIII gave approval for this Great Bible. And they call it great because it was really big, and they didn't have multiple copies of it. It was there in the church, so they had it chained down so nobody would steal it. But this was a huge influence on giving us our English Bible we have today. But like I said, unsaved people don't like that. So in 1542, something called the Convocation of 1542 that brought opposition to the work of Tyndale, even though Tyndale was already dead. And they were letting the Great Bible stand, but they were trying to say, no, Tyndale's a bad guy. It's like, well, you've got the Great Bible here that you already approved. You know, messed up. Another and last major kind of background to the whole thing is what we call the Geneva Bible. Now, we know that John Calvin came to Geneva in 1536, and he labored there until his death in 1564. John Calvin was a massive influence for the gospel in the world to this day. Whether we would agree on every single point of, you know, understanding, nobody agrees with everybody and everything. John Calvin was a major servant of the gospel. Now, what happened is this. I'm going to read to you from a Bible Encyclopedia paragraph here. It says that during the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, English exiles in Geneva had continued the work of translation and revision that had been going on steadily from the publication of the first edition of Tyndale's New Testament. In 1557, they produced a revised New Testament, the work of William Whittingham, who had married a relative of Calvin and later become Dean of Durham. For this revision of Matthew's Tyndale, so they were taking Tyndale's Matthew's Bible, Whittingham used that along with Theodore Beza's Latin New Testament of 1556, and they produced a translation in 1557, a final edition in 1560 called the Geneva Study Bible. And this study Bible had explanatory notes at the bottom, really some very helpful notes, but usually the political authorities and religious authorities didn't like it, because if the notes didn't support their political position, they said, oh, this is bad, this is heretical. But that Geneva Study Bible was a massive influence on the continent of Europe and in England, but also, guess what? That became the Bible of the Puritans. And so when the Puritans began migrating to America in 1620, that was the Bible that came to America. And you know, when you look at these pilgrims that came over here, the settlement of America was by Puritans, by Christians. The Mayflower Compact, this agreement that they had when they came here, it said, we have come here to the New World for the advancing of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of America. And now, as it is, you have hateful atheists that are saying, no, you can't talk about Jesus Christ. All of that kind of is some of the history of your Bible, your English Bible. But what happened is that in England, that Great Bible, eventually you had that newer translation, the King James in 1611. The King James did not start fresh. It was built on all the work that went before it. The Great Bible, the Matthew's Bible, Tyndale, Wycliffe, all of this starts over. The King James is not magically puffing out of nowhere as, you know, a Holy Spirit-inspired translation. There is no such thing as a Spirit-inspired translation. Okay, just understand that. I'm not saying King James is bad, but there is no such thing as a Spirit-inspired translation. By the time you get to the King James, there was another scholar on the scene. His name was Robert Etienne, also known by the name Stephanus, a Spanish scholar who took the work of Erasmus, his Greek Testament, and kept working with it and building on it. But by the time that you have Stephanus, he had about 15 manuscripts total. Okay, that's better than 8 as a Greek Bible. But understand this, today, in today's Christian scholarship, we have Greek manuscripts, over 5,500 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. That's a mountain of evidence. And these manuscripts date back as early as the second, maybe even into the first century. You know, so if you have, you know, 8 manuscripts over here that date to 1200, and now we have thousands, 5,500 plus, and they date as early as the first century, we have a mountain of evidence. And on top of that, if you look at all these early translations, the Bible went into Latin. It went into Egypt with the Coptic dialects, where you have what's called the Sahidic and the Bukharic and the Achmimic and the Sub-Achmimic. And I remember a couple of years ago when I was in Egypt and talking to some monks in a monastery, and they were saying, yes, this right here is the Achmimic dialect. I said, Achmimic? Yeah, I studied about that. I don't know very much, but these guys, that's their languages. The Bible went into Egypt. It went into Syria, where you had the Syriac translations, Armenia, Georgia, Ethiopic. We have over 15,000 manuscripts for the New Testament in these different early translations. That's a mountain of evidence. And on top of that, if you look at all the early Christian fathers, we have what's called the patristic citations. We could recreate the entire New Testament from the patristic citations. Do away with everything else. We could recreate the New Testament from the patristic citations, and those go as early as the first century. What you have in your hands has a mountain of evidence behind it. Now, even if you get people who study the Bible from a liberal scholarly perspective, and there's a lot of liberals out there, theological liberals, that don't believe the gospel. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in his substitutionary death. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. But they're Christians. That's the way it works in the scholarly world. If you get people from the liberal scholarly world, when I say Christian, they're not born again, but that's the label. Liberal scholars that understand textual criticism will tell you that, no, the New Testament has incredible integrity. They don't believe it. But the fact is, we've got a very reliable Bible. Now, that's something important for you to remember, because as we talk about this, this is, in verses 9 and 20, this is the biggest textual question of the whole New Testament. And I don't want you to walk away thinking, gee, I don't know, I can't really believe the New Testament. No, this is a very significant passage. It is one that conservative scholars have high confidence on, believing that this is not part of the original text. I'm going to teach through it and give you, kind of a synopsis of the things that we have here, because we do have these events, most of them spoken of in all three of the other Gospels. So this is called conflation, when a scribe brings something over from another spot and then adds it. That's a scribal conflation. There are at least 6 different variations to the ending of Mark's Gospel. One of them is that it ends at verse 8. And the portions of history that end at verse 8 are very considerable. That would include manuscripts like Codex Aleph and Codex Vaticanus. And these have attestation in other manuscripts as well. But the earliest Greek manuscripts do not include these verses. Eusebius of Caesarea was a Christian scholar who lived in Rome. He lived from 265 to 340. Eusebius remarked that nearly all copies of the gospel, according to Mark, end with verse 8, and Jerome himself said the same thing in the year 406. Now, when you look at these other variations, and I'm not going to go through all the details of these other variations, not the details of it, but you find verses 9 to 20 added in certain manuscripts where there is some kind of a mark or notation that says there's a problem with these verses. Other manuscripts have them listed without any kind of marks. Another fourth ending has verses 9 to 20 with an addition after verse 14. A fifth reading adds what's called a shorter ending, found in only one Latin manuscript. And then a sixth reading adds a shorter ending and verses 9 to 20. So the best explanation, the best attempt to understand what happened, is that when Mark was writing his gospel, we know that Mark was there in Rome. He was ministering with Peter. And the best understanding is that Mark got to verse 8, finished an account where he talked about the resurrection, but something happened, and whether intentionally or not, he was not able to add anything further after verse 8. Now, verse 8 is kind of an abrupt ending. If you look at the other Gospels, it gives more of an explanation of what happened after the resurrection. So it could be that when Peter got arrested and taken away and was executed, it could be that that's what brought an end to Mark writing. Maybe Mark himself got arrested. We don't know what happened in that situation. We know that Timothy came to Rome around that time when Paul got executed around the same time as Peter, and that Timothy appears to have gotten arrested when Timothy came to Rome. So we don't know exactly what happened, but one ancient source from the father named Papias, some of these descriptions say that Mark was able to finish his gospel, but other portions say that he was not able to finish it until Peter had gotten executed. We don't know what happened, but that seems to be the best understanding, and that the Spirit-inspired portion ended at verse 8. But let's go ahead and look at verses 9 to 20. In our remaining time, what I want to do is I want to show you how Mark records five final resurrection appearances in verses 9 to 20. And here's the reminder for us all. Jesus is alive! And because he lives, you and I can live too. But listen, death is not something to be feared. We don't want it. But he's not a victorious foe. He's a defeated foe. Satan is a defeated foe. Verses 9 to 11 bring us to the first of these five resurrection appearances. Mary Magdalene, look at verses 9 to 11. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. You know, Mary Magdalene is mentioned numerous times in Mark's gospel earlier. This is the first time where it ever says, Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast seven demons out. So just from the logic perspective, what we call internal evidence, you say, why is it that you don't have that statement made here until the end of the gospel when that's never been stated before? Again, verses 9 to 20, in all likelihood, are not part of that original portion. But it says here in verse 10, Mary went out and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe. Ah, Mary, you're nuts. Girls are the good guys. Guys are the ones that are not really stepping up to the plate in terms of faith. Now, these events right here are recorded in the parallel portion of John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. What happens is that the women come back from the tomb. Jesus is alive, and the angel told us he's alive. Peter and John ran back to the tomb, and they went inside, and they looked, and they saw the grave clothes just lying there on the stone as Jesus came right out of the clothes. The grave clothes were just laying there, although the head wrapping was wrapped up and put to the side, and they're trying to figure this out. Now, it says they believed, but they just went back to their houses thinking, what's going on here? Well, Mary did not leave immediately. Mary stuck around, and then she saw someone, and she thought he was the gardener for the garden tomb. She said, please tell me if you know where they've taken my Lord. She didn't recognize it was Jesus. Jesus says, Mary. She immediately recognized his voice, turned around, grabbed hold of him. She loved him. It's Mary. I've got to go back to the Father. I'm ascending to the Father. So you can't cling to me. It can't stay like this forever. But go tell my brethren that I'm ascending to the Father. I'm ascending to my God and your God. Mary, it can't change, stay this way forever. Here in verse 11, it says that they refused to believe her. Now, in the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we read in chapter 28, verse 9, that when the other women were leaving the tomb, Jesus appeared to them also. And it says, they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus accepted that worship. You know why he can do that? He's God. Whenever you see somebody falling at the feet of an angel, like in the book of Revelation 19:10, John was overwhelmed with this holy angel, and he fell at the feet of the angel, and the angel said, don't do that, don't worship me. I'm just a servant like you. Jesus accepted the worship. He has a right to because he's God. Well, Jesus appeared to these women, and they went back and they told all the disciples. This is all on the first day. This is all the first Sunday. After this, in Matthew 28, it says that on that same day, that when the tomb was opened up because of the earthquake and the stone was rolled away, cast away, that the Roman guards that were there guarding the tomb ran to the chief priests and they said, hey, the grave is empty. Jesus is gone. Their job was to guard it, right? And they knew that this was going to mean their neck because they were supposed to guard the tomb. The chief priest said, don't worry about that. Here, they paid them off with a large sum of money and said, just say that the disciples stole the body. And they said, yeah, but Pontius Pilate's going to be mad and kill us. And they said, don't worry, we'll pay him off too. This is the lie of dead religion. This is the lie of unsaved people that will not believe the word of God. Here's the point. He's alive. Believe it. Verses 12 to 13, the second resurrection appearance that Mark has. Verses 12 to 13, this is on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country, and they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. Now, this account is recorded in Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Now, Emmaus was a small village about 7 miles west of Jerusalem. And here's what's happening. It's Sunday. These two guys are walking along on their way to Emmaus. Jesus comes running up to them. Hey, guys, how are you doing? Hey, what are you guys talking about? Where have you been? Haven't you heard all the big news? They crucified Jesus of Nazareth. We were sure that he was the Messiah. We were sure of it, but they killed him. And, you know, Jesus said he was going to come back on the third day, but that's today. And, you know, now, you know, these women, some of the women said that they saw him alive. But, you know, who can believe them? Sad commentary. But that's what happened. So they're walking along, and they said, oh, but we really thought it was the Messiah. And then here's what Jesus said to them in Luke 24, verse 25. He said, oh, foolish men. You guys are fools. No political correctness here, right? You're fools. Why? Because you have not believed in God's word. You're slow in heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then Jesus went back and starting in Genesis, he started explaining to them how all these things were prophesied and predicted. Now here's the point. God said his son was going to be killed for our sins, and it happened. And God's word in the Old Testament said he was going to rise again and conquer death, and it happened. Jesus said, I'm going to be rejected and killed to take your punishment, but I'm going to rise again. And it happened. Believe it. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Verse 14, we come to a third resurrection appearance. This one here is when Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. Now, when it says 11 disciples, this is still the first day, Sunday. Thomas is not there, though. Luke chapter 24 has a parallel account, and so does John chapter 20. But here in verse 14, Mark says, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Dear friends, let me just tell you this. If God says it in his word, believe it, okay? If God says it, and you say, well, I don't like the sounds of that, or I don't like that, or I don't understand it, I don't care what, you know, we feel about it, right? If God says it, believe it. It's true. Now, this parallel account in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, is where it appeared, Jesus appeared to them on the first night. They're hiding in a room, locked doors. Jesus appears right in the middle of them. Shalom aleichem, peace upon you. They were afraid. They thought they were seeing a ghost. He said, I'm not a ghost. Look, go ahead and touch my hands. You see the hole? Feel it. Feel the hole in my side. Thomas was not there, right? Now, we know that what happened is that later on when they told Thomas, Thomas said, I will not believe unless I can put my finger into the holes in his hand and side. He said it with a British accent, too. Kind of sounded like, what's that atheist guy, the evolutionist? Dawkins, yeah. Thomas wouldn't believe. Well, then in John chapter 20, verse 26 and following, it says that a week later, on a Sunday, Jesus appeared to them again. Thomas, I heard what you said. So come here. Put your finger into the hole. Put your finger into my hands. What did Thomas do? He fell at his feet to worship Jesus, and he said, Hakuriasmu hateasmu, my Lord, my God. He worshiped Jesus Christ because Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in flesh who died and conquered death. Jesus says, wow, you've seen and you believed. How blessed are those that don't see and yet believe. Now, in John chapter 21, in verses 1 through 25, it speaks about another appearance of Jesus. You see, Mark didn't record all of this. I'm giving you kind of the bigger picture. In John 21, verses 1 to 25, this is when they were getting a little anxious. And who was it that spoke up first? Peter. I'm going fishing. Yeah, because they're waiting for something to happen. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And everybody says, yeah, me too. So they went out and they started fishing, and they fished all night long, right? Didn't catch a thing. And then there's some guy standing on the shore, and he says, hey, laddies. That's kind of the Greek word, laddies. Hey, boys, you haven't caught any fish, have you? No. Cast your net over there on the right side of the boat. And they did. And they got a massive catch of fish. And Peter thinks to himself, wait a minute, this happened one time before. That's Jesus. And he dives into the water with all his clothes on, and he swims to the shore. And then the rest of them row to the shore with this big catch of fish. And what happens when they get there to the edge of the shore? Jesus made them breakfast. Had a nice charcoal fire with some broiled fish and some toasted bread. And they're watching this guy. They saw die on a cross. They're watching him eat fish and bread. Trying to process all this, you know? And then Jesus says, hey, Peter, you and I need to have a little chat. Three times you denied me that night. You said that you loved me more than these other guys, and you would never, never, ever deny me. Do you really love me more than these guys? Peter can't even answer because of what he did. He says, Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you. So Jesus says, okay, Peter, go do the work. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Do the work of the gospel. You blew it, but there's work to do. Here's the point. He's alive, guys. He's alive. Here's the fourth appearance, verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18. This is when Jesus appeared to all the 11 disciples in Galilee for the Great Commission. And also, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, this is probably when the 500, because Paul says He appeared to over 500 at one time. And this is probably that mountain up in Galilee when Jesus appeared to them. Look down here at verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." There's some problems in verses 15 to 18. Some theological problems that we do not believe are true. We don't believe these are spirit-inspired words to the prophet Mark. And there's some theological problems here. And the problem is not really when he says here, those who have believed and are baptized will be saved. Because you notice here it says, the one that disbelieves is condemned. I understand something, that believer baptism was intimately connected with your public confession of Christ. New Testament is extremely clear. You get saved when you trust in Christ, when you believe in him. But believer baptism was closely connected as being that public confession. The problem comes here in the statements, they will speak in new tongues. That's false theology. The Bible never promises that a Christian is going to speak in tongues. Now, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, there are instances where people spoke a real human language they had never learned before. And it happened in the book of Corinth as well, in the city of Corinth, in the letter of the Corinthians. Speaking in tongues was speaking a real language you've never learned. It was a real miraculous power that God gave to a very, very small number of people. It was a real spiritual gift. But the New Testament says that gift was going to end in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 13, and it did end. There is nobody today doing that, and they haven't been for over 1,900 years. That's not a true statement that a believer is going to speak in tongues. Secondly, we never have any promises in the New Testament that you can pick up snakes and they won't harm you. Now, if you go down into the Appalachian region, into the south, southeast, you have snake handlers down there. And these are groups that are Pentecostal groups down there that practice snake handling. Do you know what happens when they get bit by these snakes? They die. This is not a theologically true promise. You can do your studies on that topic. Now, we do see in Acts chapter 28 that there was a situation where Paul got bit by a poisonous snake. And everybody thought, this guy is going to be dying in a matter of minutes. And when he didn't die, they said, wow. And then Paul gave him the gospel, and you had all kinds of people that got saved. So that event in Acts chapter 28 is probably what ended up getting placed here into Mark's gospel in chapter 16. Thirdly, we never have the promise that people can drink poison without harm. You see no basis for that. It's possible that that happened somewhere, that one of God's people did drink some poison, was forced to, and they didn't die. But we have no understanding of where that statement came from. And then fourthly here, we see this statement that they will lay hands on sick people and they will recover. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. You guys have some false apostles in your church. These guys are a bunch of nobodies. They're phonies. They're nobodies. They're false apostles. He said that in 2 Corinthians 11, 13. But in chapter 12, verse 12, he said, you know that I am a genuine apostle because when I was with you, I did the works, the signs of an apostle. I did miracles, healings, and wonders. That's a sign of a real apostle, the power to heal. If we had this kind of miraculous giftedness, we could walk down to the hospitals and we could bring healing by the exercise of that gift to anybody that we wanted to. That gift does not exist today. It also was one of the temporary gifts given to the apostles and prophets. Question for you. Does God have the ability to give miraculous healing today? Absolutely. I believe it. Does God actually do that? Absolutely. I believe it. I know people who've been healed miraculously, even from childhood diseases, and God restored them and took away childhood genetic diseases. So we pray and we ask God to work, but we entrust it to his sovereignty. I believe in the healing power of God. But there's a difference between that and the miraculous gifts that were given to his apostles and prophets. So you have these, you know, false statements right here. Beware. And there's plenty that you can study on that, and I'll help you if you would like to do more studies. Lastly here, a fifth and final resurrection appearance. It's in verses 19 to 20. This is back in Judea. The last couple of appearances were up in Galilee. Now you're back at the Mount of Olives, right on the other side of Jerusalem. This is right when Jesus ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Verse 19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 20 says, and they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now you see a parallel of this in Matthew 28, 19, Luke 24, 50, and Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus gives his final marching orders, the disciples, the Great Commission. Two major commandments. Go preach the gospel to people so that they will get saved and profess Christ in baptism. And then, secondly, teach them everything that I've commanded. Evangelizing to bring people to faith, and ongoing teaching. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, he says, I labor for this goal, that I might present every man perfect in Christ, complete in Christ. That's why I pour everything I can into what I do. I'm going to pour myself into it. Why? We're all going to die one day. Might as well make as much difference as possible while we're here, huh? For eternity. But we pour ourselves as a church into seeing people grow into conformity with Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the Great Commission. We've got a short time to do it, no matter how you look at it. But in the meantime, may God help us to draw closer to him. May God help us to be faithful in preaching Christ. Amen. Lots of work to do. Lots of unsaved people out there. We have a big job ahead of us. And God is commanding each of us to be part of that. Father, we pray that you will help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you in everything you've called us to do. As we look at ourselves, we can mourn, and we do mourn, over all the ways that we stumble and fail, our sins, our laziness, our apathy sometimes. Forgive us, O God, for all of that. But from this day on, I pray you, that you would help us individually and as a church to be faithful to what you're calling us to do. We ask you because your Son deserves all of the glory that could come. And we pray it in his name. Amen.